We'll be reading Psalm 3, and that's found on page 384 of the Red Bibles. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me. O Lord, you bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all of my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessings be on your people.
From time to time, in between our longer sermon series, we dip into the Psalms. Our habit being to work our way generally through books of the Bible or long sections of books of the Bible, rather than just individual bits and pieces. And so normally from week to week we're working through different parts of the Bible, and today we find ourselves between two of those series. And so as we've done a few times, well really only twice before, we turn to the Psalms. So at this rate with Psalm 3 it'll take us about 50 years to work our way through the Psalms, and so I hope you can be with us for that. But if you keep your finger on in page 384, or open up there, how about I pray as we come to this part of God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, that in it you speak to us. I pray that you will be with us now as we read it, as we hear your Word. I pray that you'll be with me as I speak. May I do so faithfully and clearly and not say anything that isn't in your Word. Pray for all my friends here that we might listen, that we might all be changed, that we would learn and grow and be challenged, and have our eyes raised to the great things that you do for us, and most specifically what you have done for us in your Son Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen. There's an outline that looks like that you would have received when you came in. If you're an outline kind of person, you might like to follow along on that. If you take your Bible and kind of just flip it open, chances are you'll end in the Psalms. It's the longest book of the Bible, of course, being in the middle of the Bible. If you use the flip and point method of choosing your daily Bible readings, you'll end up in the Psalms fairly often. And in fact, many people who turn to the Bible in times of need or sadness, when they're looking for some comfort or hope, they turn to the Psalms. And it's not just Christians. I know lots of people who aren't Christians who, when things have got tough, perhaps when the bottom has fallen out of the world, they blow the dust off the old family Bible, and their first port of call is the Psalms. And we read in Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. And even just with that introduction, it's easy to see why we love the Psalms. Here is real human emotion arising out of real human experiences. In the Psalms, we find questions and ponderings and the outpouring of hearts that sound very much like our questions and our ponderings and the outpouring of our hearts. And we've all had days when we felt like David in Psalm 3, haven't we? And no matter where you turn, someone's got it in for you, someone's opposing you, someone's just making life miserable. And the story behind this psalm is told for us in another part of the Bible, 2 Samuel 15 and 16. David is the king of Israel, and while he's going about kingly business, his son Absalom sets about trying to win the hearts and the loyalty of the people away from David, and then conspires with some others to have himself proclaimed as king. And so while David is fleeing for his life out the back door of the city, he gets heckled and cursed all along the way by a guy running alongside the road, throwing rocks and dust at him, saying God is judging David, saying God has abandoned David, saying David is no longer the rightful king, and God is going to hand the kingdom of Israel over to Absalom. It's like Julia Gillard and Kevin Rudd amplified 1,000 times. Who would be king? Who's got the numbers? And in some form or another, we've all been there, haven't we? We know something of this experience. And perhaps what hurts most of all is this very accusation. The suggestion that God has turned his back on us. Maybe we're not as close to God as we thought. But is this psalm really describing our experience? On the face of it, yes, to some degree, this is our experience. But whose words are these? Well, we're told, aren't we? Psalm 3 is a psalm of David, God's king, the one to whom God promised an eternal dynasty, 2 Samuel chapter 7. The one to whom God said, one of your descendants will reign forever. David is the anointed one, talked about in Psalm 2, whom God has raised up to rule his people. This is David, the great, 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 ever so many greats grandfather of Jesus. It's pretty clear that David is a key figure in God's plan for all of creation. And Psalm 3 is about David in the first instance and not about us. And so we need to be careful and not jump straight in and make ourselves the speaker or the hero of Psalm 3. Maybe when you were a kid you had one of those books with your name in there alongside the other characters. You know, like Hansel and Gretel and Clayton. Or Little Red Riding Hood and Andy. Something like that. Well, the danger is we do that with the Bible. We jump straight to the point of this is all about me, ignoring the specifics of actually who is speaking and what they're saying. And the danger is we can end up claiming promises of God and even claiming a place in salvation history that was never intended for us. And to make matters worse, you can now buy a Bible where all the personal pronouns are taken out and your name is printed in there about 7,000 times. So, for example, 2 Corinthians 15, 8 to 5, 18 and 19 says this, but God reconciled Clayton to himself through Jesus Christ and gave to Clayton the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling Clayton to himself, not reckoning Clayton's trespasses against him, and having committed to Clayton the ministry of reconciliation. It's in the Bible. Or John 3:16, for God so loved Clayton that he gave his one and only son, that Clayton, believing in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Which, yeah, is true, but it's dangerous to make that our first step when it comes to the Scriptures. To be sure, there are very great promises of God made to every person who trusts that Jesus is good for his word, when he says, I will take the punishment that you deserve for your treatment of God in his world. Promises like, no other payment for your sin will be required. Promises like, your sins are forgiven. Promises like, all who trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. But let's not put these words from Psalm 3 on our lips as our first step. Let's make sure that we as Christians, or even if you're not a Christian here this morning, as someone who stands separated from these words by 3,000 years and most significantly by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, how do we understand and apply them? Well, this is God's king, King David, crying out to God because his enemies seem to be winning the day. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. It's interesting that what was described in Psalm 2 is happening to David. If you have your Bible, look at Psalm 2 there. He is the Lord's anointed one. He is God's chosen king, and his enemies are plotting against him. People are conspiring together to overthrow him. He is God's anointed ruler, and yet he's not ruling in power and majesty and destroying all his enemies and just zapping people because of their opposition to God's chosen king. He is suffering at the hands of evil men. People are attacking him. They're saying he shouldn't be our king. He has no right to be our king. We don't want him ruling over us. And so David's position and his identity and even his place among God's people are being threatened. And verses 1 and 2 are really just the same thing being expressed in three different ways, but kind of escalating to a climax at the end of verse 2. David's enemies hope that God has abandoned him. And that's what it looks like to the casual observer. David has scampered out the back door of Jerusalem while pretty much the entire nation have allied themselves with Absalom. It looks like the enemies have won. But look with me at the next section, because here we see the very heart of David's theology, and his confidence in God comes right to the fore. We've been told about the enemies, but now the focus shifts to God. I like those scenes in movies and TV shows where the focus shifts, the camera focus actually changes, and someone who has been there in the frame all along but out of focus suddenly comes into focus. And the thing that we have been looking at that has been the focus suddenly goes out of focus. They're still there, but they are kind of a bit fuzzy and in the background now. Well, that's Psalm 3. The focus shifts to God himself. You are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. You see, David is convinced that God is able to do something about his situation. He knows that God will hear and answer his prayer. Our hot water service at home has started leaking, and so sometime pretty soon I'm going to have to call someone to come and fix it. But say it was your hot water service that was playing up. Would you tell me about it in the hope that I would come round and fix it for you? Well, that would be a nice vote of confidence in my handyman skills, wouldn't it? But it would be entirely misplaced. If your hot water service is leaking, you ring the plumber. You call someone who will understand the problem and be able to do something about it. And you call the plumber because you know he can fix it. He can solve your problem. The whole point, or she can solve the problem, might be a lady plumber. The whole point of this psalm, the reason David says any of this stuff, the reason he opens his mouth to describe his situation to God is because he knows that God will hear him. David knows that God hears and answers his prayers. Charles Spurgeon, the famous London preacher of the 1800s, once commented that he heard Christian people say things like, God, we know that you hear our prayer, and we know that you answer our prayer. And Spurgeon said this kind of expression contains a superfluity, that is, it's superfluous. He says, for since to God, to hear is, according to Scripture, the same thing as to answer. For God, according to Scripture, to hear prayer is the same thing as to answer. Now, it's not always the answer that we would have. But Spurgeon was convinced, as was David, that for God to hear is for God to answer. And if we look at something of the story of the relationship between God and David, we hear some of the promises that God had made. So 2 Samuel 7, as one example, which I mentioned earlier, God says, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Great promises, aren't they? Rest from your enemies. Freedom, no longer disturbed, no reason to fear. No wonder that David knows God is going to answer his prayer, because God's already told him what he's going to do. So David can say, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Where is David's confidence in the midst of his trouble? It's in God, isn't it? Now, David's got some other things that, humanly speaking, he could be pretty confident in. 2 Samuel 15 and 16, where this story is told, tells us that David had sent the high priest back into Jerusalem to gather intelligence. He got one of his staff to infiltrate Absalom's inner circle and sabotage the planning and the plotting. And he even managed to get Absalom to unwittingly follow David's plan rather than the plan of Absalom's own advisors. Well, those are some good things to have in your pocket. But that's not what David is confident in, is it? Does he say in verse 3, I lie down and sleep, I wake again, happy and refreshed because of my cunning plan. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up around me on every side because I have a loyal and courageous staff. No, he doesn't say that at all. You know the story of the minister and his friend who are traveling and they're staying in a hotel, and at night the building catches fire. And the friend wakes the minister and says, wake up, get up, the building's on fire, you need to pray for us. And the minister replies, well, you can pray if you like, but I'm going to get a fire hose. Well, it's just a silly story, isn't it? And we'd probably reach for the fire hose too. But David's not like that. He prays and he gets the fire hose. And he knows which one is more powerful. No matter how sharp his strategy, no matter how clever his staff, those things are of no consequence if they don't have God's blessing, if God's hand is not at work. But David knows and understands God's word. He knows and understands God's promises. He knows that God hears and he understands that God answers. And so his confidence is in this God who answers prayer, so much so that although his enemies are surrounding him, he gets a good night's sleep. There was a 17th century English pastor named William Gurnall, and he commented, truly, it must have been a soft pillow indeed that could make David forget his danger. God's faithfulness is a soft pillow. There's your take-home line from Psalm 3. God's faithfulness to his promises, the assurance of answered prayer, is a soft pillow. The third section of the psalm is about the deliverance that the Lord brings, and it's in three little couplets there. Firstly, we see another reason for David's confidence, and that is past experience. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Now, arise, O Lord, that might seem like strange language, telling God to get up like he's some lazy teenager who doesn't get out of bed. Arise. But this is actually really significant language from Israel's history. We see it in places like Numbers 10, when the people of Israel set out from Mount Sinai towards the Promised Land. We read there, as they set out from the mountain of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant went before them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. And so all throughout Israel's history, to say, arise, O Lord, was to draw on that history, to connect yourself in some way with what God had done before. It was a way of saying, I am marching into battle, confident that God is going before me, and knowing that God is going to be victorious. And so David here is reaching back into Israel's history and saying, we're doing this once more. Just like in the days of old, God is going to be victorious. The next bit about God's deliverance sounds strange and, well, even pretty horrible to us. David prays, strike all my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked. Well, smacking someone in the face and breaking their teeth, it sounds like the work of a bully or a gang of thugs or the sort of thing that happened in Hindley Street, you know, 3,000 years ago, the equivalent of a glassing on a Saturday night in Hindley Street. But it is an act of force, but it's not just a, you know, God, smack them around the head a bit for me, will you? To strike someone on the face or on the cheek was an act of rebuke more than an act of violence. In the ancient Near East, it was the way of, or a symbol of putting someone who had got way too big for their boots back in their proper place. When I first moved to Darwin as a little kid, I was about 5 or 6 years old, and I had to walk to school past the house with a really aggressive pit bull terrier in the front yard. And he'd run up to the fence and bark and growl, and I was terrified of him. And my dad told me, when he barks at you, just go like this and yell, "Do you want a knuckle sandwich?" And so I used to do that as I walked past. And I felt terribly empowered. And I was no longer afraid of this dog. The fence between it and me probably had something to do with that as well. But see, even that's not what's on view in Psalm 5. It's not about standing up for yourself and just kind of smacking the bully in the mouth. Just like the symbolism of striking the jaw, breaking the teeth is a symbol of rendering somebody powerless. If the image of your enemy is of someone who would tear you to shreds, well, take out their teeth, and they're powerless against you, aren't they? It's like our baby Abby. She's 2 weeks old now. It's only taking me my first sermon since her birth to get her into a sermon. How's that? She's got no teeth. So you really have no reason to fear her at all, do you? What is the worst she can do to you? She could suck on you. She could gum you to death, maybe. David is calling on God to take away his enemy's ability to do him harm. God, triumph over your enemies and render them powerless. And that's what that section means. And then finally, at the very end, verse 8, we see that when the king is triumphant, the people are blessed. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. And you see here, King David identifies himself with his people. His success is their success. And when the Lord raises up his anointed king, the people prosper. And as this story plays out, exactly what David has asked God to do, God does. Those who oppose God's anointed one are defeated. Those who have set themselves up against the one about whom God said, "This is my chosen king," find themselves facing God's judgment. You can read the story, as I said. Which begs the question, does all of this sound like anyone we know? When we come to the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is the one who is ultimately God's anointed king. That's what the words Messiah or Christ mean. Anointed one. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the descendant of David who will reign forever, who was promised in 2 Samuel 7. We discover that David's experience foreshadows Jesus' experience remarkably. If you know something of the story of Jesus, it's remarkable at how many points in his life this would seem to have been an entirely appropriate prayer for him to pray. Lord, how many are my enemies? They surround me on every side. Let me show you just one example. As he's hanging on the cross, Luke records for us, chapter 23, verse 35. The people stood watching. The rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, "God will not deliver him." Well, those words are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. They're true of David, but they are true of Jesus more completely than even of David, who spoke them originally. And if we go back and have a look again at the deliverance David prays for at the end of the psalm, we see how true these things are of Jesus, how he fulfills these things unlike anyone else ever has or ever will. Who more than Jesus, as he approaches the cross, can draw on everything summed up in those words from Israel's history? "Arise, O Lord," and therefore be saying, "I am marching into battle, knowing that God is going before me, confident that God will be victorious." Where do we see that more clearly than in the cross of Christ? Who more than Jesus can pray, "Strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked"? Surely no one more than Jesus, who in his death and resurrection trampled on his enemies, sin and death, so much so that the Apostle Paul could ask in 1 Corinthians, "Where, O death, is your sting?" We could paraphrase, "Where, O death, are your teeth? And of course, when King Jesus is triumphant, when he is delivered, the blessing that flows to his people is unparalleled. The people prosper, forgiveness, peace with God, eternal life. And so knowing that these words from Psalm 3 are not the words of just an ordinary person like us, but the words of God's anointed king, knowing that's who's asking God to deliver him from his enemies in order that the promises God has made already might be fulfilled, it would seem inappropriate for us to make these words our own regarding people who might oppose us from time to time. You get stuck in a traffic jam. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? I'm pressed in on every side. A colleague, maybe, a bit more seriously, is making life difficult for you at work. Someone in your family even, deliver me, oh God, strike my enemies. Does it not seem a little odd to take the words from the lips of God's anointed king and try and fit them into my life with the disagreements and frustrations I have with people around me? Because those people ultimately aren't my enemies, are they? Sure, they can make life difficult. I don't, for a moment, want to minimize the harm and hardship that other people can bring into our lives. But what does the Apostle Paul say, 1,000 years after David, about the enemies that a Christian person faces? Let me say, Paul would know a thing or two about enemies. He's been imprisoned, flogged, falsely accused, whipped, beaten, all of that. And yet Paul has a much bigger perspective on enemies. Ephesians chapter 6, we're jumping around a lot this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I once heard someone speaking on the radio, they were trying to be funny actually, saying Australia wasn't really a country of any significance because we don't have any enemies. This guy's logic was, if you want to be a real country, a player on the world stage, then you need to have enemies. There needs to be some other country that wants to invade you. But you know, the first thing I thought of when I heard that was Osama bin Laden's threat that Australia's involvement in the establishment of a free and independent East Timor made us a target for terrorist attacks. Just because no one's planning on invading you doesn't mean you don't have enemies. You need to realize who your real enemies are. And the same goes for anyone who's a follower of Jesus. If you're a Christian person here today, ultimately your enemies are not those who oppose you, not those who persecute you. If you're a Christian, your enemies ultimately are the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And now Paul doesn't go into any detail about who or what these powers and authorities are. And I read an article just a couple of weeks ago that says the Bible's relative silence on details about the devil and evil powers is a minor hitch that becomes a major distraction. A minor hitch because we don't get all the answers that we might want, and a major distraction because in the absence of answers, we go into imagination and speculation and we like to fill in all the gaps. What the Bible majors on is exactly what Psalm 3 is all about and what Psalm 3 does. Not drawing our attention to the enemies per se, but to the God who is victorious over the enemies. And so, is it not absolutely true that knowing who our real enemies are, we can say these words with David, with Jesus, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Is that not the cruelest of Satan's taunts? God will not deliver him. God will not deliver her. God will not deliver you. Your faith is not strong enough. Your faith is in vain. What about your past? What about your secrets? God will not deliver you. Those are the words of the enemy. And yet remember the focus shift. We need to move our focus from the enemies, though they be all around us, to God, who is always around us. The shift in focus, it doesn't mean the enemies disappear. They're still there, but like in the movie, they're just there in the background, they're all fuzzy, that is, they're in the right perspective. You see, what's great about Psalm 3, the reason it's a wonderful part of Scripture, is not that it gives me words to pray so that those who would do me harm will drop dead. But it reminds me how to approach God. It reminds me to put my focus on God and not on my enemies. It reminds me to look to God's Word, to rejoice in God's plans, to listen to God's promises. And most important of all, it teaches me to trust in God's chosen King who has won a great victory over my enemies. Psalm 3 means I need have no fear of my enemies because they have been defeated, because that is what God does to his enemies. Let me pray, give thanks to God. Father, we thank you for raising up your chosen King, your anointed ruler, Jesus. And we thank you that in David's words here, we see a foreshadowing of much of his life and ministry, but especially a foreshadowing of the great victory over sin and death and over the powers of evil that he won in his life and death and resurrection. And so we pray that that victory might be foremost in our minds, that our enemies would appear very small, and that he would appear very great indeed. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.